If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you probably heard me say that if you were to sit down and read through Luke's gospel in one sitting, two things at least would be apparent to you. The first is that Jesus, of all the ways that he could have spent his time here, he spent a whole lot of it around tables. The second thing that's clear, though, is to Jesus, a table was a whole lot more than just a flat surface to put food and drink on. There's something about meals around tables that, and Luke drives this home in kind of a unique way compared to the other gospel writers. For Jesus, a meal around a table was one of, if not his favorite venue for helping people understand who he was, what he came here to do, what it means to follow him, and that's really the essence of what this series is all about. So what we're doing leading up to Easter Sunday this year is we're looking really at two things. We're looking at specific moments in Jesus' life that took place around a table, and the other thing we're looking at is specific teachings that Jesus gave that involved the imagery of a table, as so many of his teachings did. And we're looking at these moments and these passages in the hope. We just want to have a better understanding of who Jesus is and what it really means to follow him. So with that in mind, we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 31 and we'll go to 48. But seek his kingdom and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old and an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be ready for service and have your lamps lit. You must be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Those slaves the master will find alert when he comes will be blessed. I assure you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near dawn and finds them alert, those slaves are blessed. But know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Lord, Peter asked, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible manager his master will put in charge of his household servants to give them their allotted food at the proper time? That slave whose master finds him working when he comes will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and starts to beat the male and female slaves, and to eat and drink and get drunk, that slave's master will come on a day he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did things deserving of blows will be beaten lightly. Much will be required of everyone who has been given much, and even more will be expected of the one who has been entrusted with more. This is God's word. And like a lot of things that Jesus said, it'll make you sit up straight. One of the things that I try to do on the front end of these passages is begin by sort of highlighting what makes this particular moment in Jesus' life unique from what we've looked at previously in the series. And when you compare this moment in Jesus' life to what we've talked about before, you'll find that this is the first time that we see Jesus talk about this thing called the kingdom. This passage begins with Jesus saying, seek the kingdom. Right after that, there's a promise. Your father delights to give you the kingdom. Now, the kingdom that Jesus is talking about there, obviously, is the kingdom of God. And I thought this is an incredible opportunity for us to talk about that. So that's what I want to dedicate all our time to this morning, this thing called the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about, first off, what that kingdom is, what it really means. What's the Bible talking about when it talks about the kingdom of God? Secondly, what the citizens of this kingdom are like. And then thirdly, how we can become citizens of this kingdom. So first and foremost, it makes sense to start here. What exactly is the Bible talking about when it talks about the kingdom of God? If you follow Jesus' life as recorded through all four Gospels, you'll find that Jesus gave unique teachings that we call parables, and a lot of them began with the phrase, the kingdom of God is like this, and then he would tell a heavily image-laden story. So over and over, Jesus tells us what the kingdom of God is like. The question is, what actually is it? And the kingdom of God is not an easy concept to define. So I'm going to give you the best definition I have to kind of help frame our understanding of what we're going to talk about this morning. Here it is. The kingdom of God, whenever you see the Bible talking about the kingdom of God is the regenerative power of God entering into human history to heal what sin has harmed. One more time, because there's a lot there. The kingdom of God is the regenerative power of God entering into human history in order to heal what sin has harmed. So I want to look, we'll pivot from Luke here for just a minute. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. It tells us, Jesus said to them, I assure you, in the messianic age, pay attention to that term, in the messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Now, if you look at just verse 28 there, which talks about this thing called the messianic age. I did this week, so you can fact check me on this if you'd like. If you look at Matthew 19, 28, you'll find, and you cross-reference different versions, you'll find almost every version of the Bible translates the Greek word used there differently. Almost every version of the Bible translates that into a different English word. My version obviously translates it messianic age. Whenever you see a word like that, that every translation kind of handles differently. What that means, that's a good indicator that you're dealing with a Greek word that has such a wealth of meaning that no single English word can really capture the wealth of that meaning. If you literally translated the word Jesus uses there, it would literally be translated simply the regeneration. We could do a whole sermon series on that one word alone, but when Jesus talks about this thing called the regeneration, first and foremost, what Jesus is saying is that human history actually has a point. Human history is like a story written by a skilled author that has a definitive conclusion or finale that everything is moving towards. And that might sound obvious to you and I, but that was a new idea before Jesus got here. Prior to Christianity kind of forming the way that people thought, the general idea, when you look at specifically the creation accounts of all these other ancient Near Eastern belief systems, the idea was that mankind and really creation itself got here on accident. Most other creation accounts indicate that mankind was sort of like the accidental byproduct of a war between the gods, like a byproduct of these chaotic forces at war in the world. So we got here on accident without like a plan or a purpose, and so we'll simply be here until we're not here anymore. That's basically human history. What's kind of interesting, at least I think it's interesting, is that modern secularism basically says that same thing. Modern secularism will tell you, you know, if you approach secularism as a belief system and you ask, who am I and what is my life here for and what is human history all about, the answer modern secularism offers us is that we are nothing but the accidental collocation of a whole bunch of atoms. We are, you know, in layman's terms, the unplanned pregnancy of the universe. We're here on accident. There is no ultimate meaning. There is no divine author. There's nothing like that. So we're going to be here until we either blow ourselves up or, the sun burns out, and then the story will be over and forgotten forever. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 19 directly flies in the face of that. Jesus is saying everything in human history is moving toward a definitive event in which everything that you and I intuitively sense is wrong with this world will be taken out, will be taken away, and there will begin something called the regeneration of all creation. Now, to kind of explain this, I want to share a quote with you. I usually read this on Easter Sunday. This is from Dostoevsky's famous novel, The Brothers Karamazov. Here's what one of the characters said. Dostoevsky was a believer, by the way. He said, I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over, and that ultimately at the world's finale, in that moment of eternal harmony, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with men. That's what Jesus is talking about, and that's what the kingdom of God is all about. You may have noticed, particularly in verse 28 of Matthew 19, Jesus says this regeneration is going to happen when a very specific event takes place. That event is Jesus, the Son of Man, ascending his glorious throne. Now, what Jesus is saying there, and this is one of the main things of the Bible, is that it is only under the kingship and authority of Jesus Christ that everything that's wrong will be made right. So if you're familiar, as I'm going to just go ahead and assume everybody listening to me is, if you're familiar with the story of the Lion King, this is the basic plot of the Lion King, that when Scar, the wrong king, sits on the throne of Pride Rock, the people suffer, the lions suffer. When Simba, the rightful king, returns and takes his place, Pride Rock is healed and the story's over. That's essentially the entire story of the Bible, that what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is the wrong king took the throne, namely you and I. What we decided when we rebelled against God is that we, rather than God, are best suited to sit on the throne of our own hearts. The problem with that is we are woefully underqualified for the job. And that decision has led to everything that's not only wrong with our lives personally, but with the story of mankind generally. But the story that the Bible's telling us is that one day the rightful king, namely Jesus, will return. And according to his words here, when he ascends his glorious throne, everything will be remade, resurrected, or if you like, regenerated. Now, you might find that concept interesting, the way that you find, like, you know, a sci-fi novel interesting, but if I can pivot back from Matthew to Luke, if you caught this, in Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus says something astounding. Jesus says that your heavenly Father delights to give you the kingdom. That's Jesus speaking in present tense. So you look at what Jesus says in Matthew 19, and it looks like the kingdom of God is only a future thing. And yet here in Luke 12 and elsewhere throughout the New Testament, Scripture will talk about this kingdom like it's a present thing. And here's what's happening. What Jesus is saying and what Scripture bears out is that when you and I come under the lordship of Jesus now, what happens is this regenerative power of God that will one day heal all creation enters into your life and it begins to heal you. Now, there's a lot of really encouraging, really hopeful implications of that idea. I just want to quickly unpack one of them. This is from a book I read in 2021 by David Brooks called The Second Mountain. Here's what he said. Those of us who wish to pride ourselves on autonomy, on the self-made life, on freedom of choice, are often humbled by the recognition that archaic patterns are playing through us. Down in the unconscious layer of our minds, there are complexes and wounds that lead us to act in the same self-destructive ways again and again. Your personality is the hidden history of the places where love entered your life or was withdrawn from your life. It is shaped by the ways your parents loved you, the ways they did not love you. All of us have certain attachment patterns lodged deep in our minds. What Brooks is saying there is something that none of us like to admit, but I think at least a part of us knows, which is that to a large degree, we are a product of the things that we experience. And in 12 years of ministry, I've sat with a number of people who became overcome with emotion as they began to realize in their adult life how profoundly affected they were by things that happened to them either in their childhood home or past relationships or just different tragedies that they walked through that nobody could see coming or be prepared for. The point is, this is what Brooks is getting at, a necessary part of the human experience is you and I coming to terms with reality. Whether we like it or not, we're really not self-made individuals. We are made to a large degree by the things that happen to us. That idea by itself is not a hopeful idea, because in a world so obviously broken by sin as this one is, a lot of bad things happen to us. But that's what makes the concept of the kingdom of God so hopeful and so encouraging, because the promise of the kingdom of God is that when you give your life to Jesus, The same power that will one day regenerate all of creation enters into your life, and it begins the process of regenerating you, and nothing can stop that process. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Now, the question for me this leads to is, so what should this look like? In other words, what should the citizens of this kingdom be known for? And Jesus answers that question. I want to give you three answers based on what Jesus said here. I'll just give them to you on the front end. First and foremost, Jesus says the people of this kingdom will be known for fearless generosity. Then secondly, shameless service. And then lastly, unshakable endurance. We'll walk through those three things and then we'll close. First and foremost, fearless generosity. Jesus says in verses 32 and 33, "Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor." So we spent some time on this last week, so I'm not going to be long here, but what Jesus is doing here, when he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, he's taking the Old Testament concept of the tithe and he's expanding on it. We talked about this last week. In the Old Testament, you tithed or gave a tenth from what you earned, from your income. And once you did that, your duty was fulfilled. That was, you know, you could check the box, it's over. What Jesus is saying here, he's talking about an ethic of generosity that blows that out of the water, because you notice Jesus isn't talking about your income, he's talking about your assets. He says, sell your possessions. So the kind of generosity that Jesus is talking about here is one in which his people willingly look for ways to lower the quality of our lives so that we have more resources with which to be generous to the people that he's placed in our lives. You know, this is the kind of generosity that we see whispers of in people like Zacchaeus or even men and women in the New Testament church as recorded in the book of Acts. The reason I call this fearless generosity, though, is because, and these two commands are tied together, right before Jesus says, sell your possessions, the command that he offers right before that is, don't be afraid, little flock. Now, I came across this in a commentary this week, and whenever I see something like this, it always makes me sit up and take notice. Commentary pointed out that, you know, in the Old Testament, the people of God are called a flock. You know, we're called sheep. There's that, like, shepherd flock metaphor all over the place. In the New Testament, this is the one and only time that we see this specific address given to followers of Jesus. What Jesus is trying to remind his people of here is that we're the flock of God, meaning we have God as a shepherd, God who will lead us, God who will provide for us, God who will take care of us. The question is, why would Jesus pair these two commands? Why would he begin by saying, don't be afraid, reminding us that we're a flock under God's care? Why would he follow that immediately by and go practice this radical kind of generosity? What Jesus is getting at here, and I would just ask you to search yourself and see if this isn't something for you. What Jesus' words mean is that underneath our lack of generosity, most of the time, is fear. It's not just selfishness. It's not just pride or stinginess or whatever. It's actually that endemic to the human condition is this fear that has us constantly thinking we're going to wind up as sheep without a shepherd, that something's going to happen in our lives, and God's not going to take care of us. He's not going to bring people into our lives to take care of us. And so we look to our money to take care of us. And when we do that, of course, we hold on to it for dear life. And what Jesus is saying here is one of the first hallmarks of his kingdom, that when you enter into his kingdom and his kingdom power enters into and begins renovating your life, What it produces first and foremost is a fearless generosity, where instead of moving through life looking for ways to amass the best quality of life for yourself, you look for ways to practice generosity, to downgrade your lifestyle so that you have more to bless others with. Fearless generosity. The second thing Jesus talks about here is what I'm going to call shameless service. You see this in verses 36 and 37. He says, you must be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can open the door for him at once. Those slaves the master will find alert when he comes will be blessed. I assure you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, and then come and serve them. So this is a little bit lost on us just because of the cultural gap between our day and Jesus's. But what Jesus was doing with this parable is he was deliberately telling a story that would capture his audience because of how impossible sounding it was, how outlandish it was. What Jesus is talking about here is a scenario when you have, and this is a common scenario, you have evidently a very wealthy master of an estate. He's got a number of slaves and servants running his estate. He goes away to a wedding banquet, and he has not told them when he's going to return. And so in this scenario, the master returns without announcing his arrival, and he finds that his slaves were faithful, and they were running his estate well, and they were doing exactly what they should have been doing without even needing to be supervised. So what you and I would expect Jesus to say, and what people in Jesus' day would have expected him to say is, so the master would honor his servants. You know, he would either promote them to positions of greater authority, or else he would, throw a feast in their honor and have the other servants serve them. But instead, what Jesus says this master does, he does something unheard of. First off, he gets himself ready. The master gets himself ready. He has his servants sit at his table. And then thirdly, he serves his servants himself. So what you're seeing here, and this is really the essence of the gospel, Jesus is talking about a master who, instead of promoting his slaves, actually voluntarily takes the place of his slaves. This is a radical reversal of the cultural values of the day and age in which Jesus lived. Now, you and I can look at this with what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, and we can say, thank God we've evolved past that archaic way of thinking that had masters and servants and all that. But the truth is, every society divides people along the lines of the powerful and the powerless. Every society does this. Every society finds ways to divide people into the haves, the have-nots, the people at the top, the people at the bottom, the people who are seated in positions of honor, and the people who don't really stand a chance at ever arriving at that kind of place. And what Jesus is saying here with the example of this master is one of the hallmarks of the kingdom of God, one of the ways that you can know that the kingdom of God is entering into and regenerating you is that you are no longer dominated by the current values of the culture in which you live. For us today in the West in 2025, this means people who are citizens of the kingdom of God will no longer be obsessed with things like image and status and class and pedigree. And instead of us moving through life constantly comparing ourselves, even if only ever in our minds, constantly comparing ourselves to the people around us and them to us and wondering where we stand and who we have to, you know, rub shoulders with and associate with so we can climb a social ladder. Instead of doing that, Jesus says, people who are citizens of his kingdom will simply look for ways to serve the people that God has placed in front of them with no thought to where they stand on the social ladder. They'll be people, secondly, of shameless service. But the third thing we see in Jesus' words here is that people of his kingdom will be people, number three, of unshakable endurance. In the second half of this passage, Jesus tells a story of a master who finds his slave to be unfaithful. In the first half of the passage we just looked at, you have this scenario where the master returns and the slaves are faithful and they're blessed. In the second half of this passage, Jesus has a hypothetical scenario where a master's gone away. He's entrusted one of his slaves with a measure of authority, and that slave winds up abusing that authority. So we read about this in verses 45 and 46. It says, but if that slave says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and starts to beat the male and female slaves, and to eat and drink and get drunk, that slave's master will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So what you have here, this is a servant who has been given authority on loan from his master. He didn't have that authority was never his to begin with. It was given to him on loan from his master, and he uses that authority to abuse the slaves under his authority. And he winds up kind of gorging himself on food and getting drunk, you know, while the people underneath him that he should have been providing for go hungry and thirsty. And so Jesus tells us that when the master returns, this master cuts this slave to pieces. So what you have here is a master or a king, this is the point, who when he returns, he brings justice with him. Elephant in the room here. I feel like I would be completely failing if I did not take a moment and hit this head on. If you are, if anybody's listening to this and this is like your first time in our church or first time in the church, if you're listening in person, if you're listening online and you were like, you know, this is like the Sunday that you were going to give church a shot. Let's see if there's anything to this. Passages like this are some of like the primary content that people in our culture will hold up as evidence that Christianity is a religion that produces gratuitous violence. And one of the most common objections that people hurl at religion in general and our increasingly secular society is, this is exactly what I'm talking about, right? This is the source of all conflict in the world, the source of all violence, all wars in the world. You trace it back far enough, you know what it is? It's religious people. And this is just another example of how Christianity is a religion that promotes violence. All right, let's tackle that head on this morning. Not only, I actually want to offer you exactly the opposite is the case, meaning this. Here's what I'd submit for your consideration, and we'll walk through it. Not only do Jesus' words here not promote violence, but I'm going to offer to you that Jesus' words here are the only legitimate foundation for us as his people being a group of people of nonviolence. Now, to explain what I mean, I want to share a quote with you. I don't think I've broken this out for about 3 years now. This is from a theologian named Miroslav Volf. If you've been here for a while, you might be familiar with this when you hear me read it. Miroslav Volf was born in the 1950s in Croatia, and he saw in his upbringing about the absolute worst that humans are incapable of. I mean, he saw by definition the inhumanity that humans are capable of. And he wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, where among other things, he provides sort of like an intellectual apologetic defense for why we need a God of justice. Here's what he said. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate, why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. And here's how he dead ends the quote. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. This is a trivial illustration, but I think it works. I think it'll prove the point. Years ago, when I was still a firefighter, I ran a number of calls with county police officers, and so I became friends with a few of them. And one day when I was in between shifts, I was driving down Quarterfield Road right by the Chick-fil-A. And I had a green light. That detail is important later on in the story. I had a green light. So I was coasting, and a car pulled out from that shopping center where the Aldi is, and I had to slam on the brakes. It was one of those scenarios where if I had not been paying attention, one of us is going to the hospital that day. It was super nerve-wracking, and I think it particularly rattled me because I actually ran one of the worst accidents. We had to land a helicopter on Quarterfield Elementary's field for this accident. I ran one of the worst accidents of my time in the fire department in that exact spot. So this motorist came out and pulled in front of me, and I floored the brakes and had to swerve, and my heart rate was up, and I wasn't a pastor then, so I still struggled with sin at this point in my life. I got a little bit angry. Yeah. God has worked in me. But back then, that guy didn't have a man bun or nothing. He was a mess. So I was hot, and I was seething, and I was fuming in my Jeep Wrangler, and then all of a sudden, this cop lights him up and pulls the guy over right in front of me on Quarterfield Road. And I looked to my right in order to exult over my defeated foe, and I thought I recognized the police officer. So, and this is one of the guys I ran a number of calls with, so I called him up. And he picked up, and all he said was, "Don't worry, I got him." And that was it. That was the whole phone call. And I think I actually said the words, "Sweet justice," out loud. It was like all the indignation was immediately turned into joy because justice had been served. You know, the wrongs had been righted. I tell that story to say, obviously, it's a very trivial thing. All the driver of that vehicle did was cut me off. But let me ask you something. What if he'd done something worse than that to me? What if I lived in a day and age, or I lived in a society where the driver of that vehicle had been given a kind of authority over me and over people that I loved, over my family, my wife and children? And what if he abused the power that he had, and he used it like a sword? He wielded it to harm me, to harm my family. And what if we lived in a day and age where we had no recourse? We had nobody to go to, no one that we could appeal to with a reasonable expectation that justice would be served. I say that to say that's the scenario that Jesus is talking about here. And that has been the lived experience for billions of men and women since the dawn of human history. That's the lived experience for countless people on this planet today. And if you have ever experienced something like that, where you're the victim of injustice and you have nowhere to turn, no one to go to, let me ask you, if you don't have a God like this, if you don't have a God who said he hates injustice so much, he will ensure that all accounts are rendered settled in the end. If you don't have a God like that, what option do you have? I'll tell you what option you have. You only have one option. Your only option is when you experience, not if, but when you are mistreated in this world, you are the recipient of injustice in this world, you're going to take that. It's going to get absorbed into your heart. You're going to become a person of bitterness and anger, and most likely you're going to be an agent of injustice in the lives of the people around you. So I've said everything I've said on this point to dead end here. When Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, offered this impossible ethic, when he said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who persecute you," when Jesus commanded his followers to live like that, and then we actually see the first followers of Jesus embodying that impossible ethic in the Roman Empire, when they had their families ripped apart, when they had their property confiscated, when they were murdered, when they were tortured in the most creatively inhumane ways possible, and they experienced no justice in this life, when we see those first followers of Jesus being able to endure that without sinking into bitterness, when we see them being able to actually love their enemies to the point that this movement known as Christianity caught like wildfire through the Roman Empire and then through the world, understand, here's what we have to understand. The resource required to live that way, the only resource that will empower you and I to live that way, is the settled knowledge that our God hates injustice more than we do, and he has promised that one day, somehow, he'll take care of it. And what that creates is people who have unshakable endurance. So to recap, Jesus says people in his kingdom, citizens of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, are going to be known for at least these three things: fearless generosity, shameless service, and unshakable endurance. If you're like me, you're probably not feeling great about yourself right now. Because that description of what followers of Jesus should look like, all that does is highlight how far we fall short. And there's a little bit of a paradox here if you're paying attention. Because on the front end, Jesus says, your Father delights to give you this kingdom. That's great news. But on the back end, because Peter had to open his mouth and ask Jesus a question, we have this second parable where Jesus explains that unfaithful servants will be punished, and they will be punished severely. And it's easy to look at this caricature that Jesus paints of the unfaithful servant in the second half of this parable and think that we're safe. But if you look at what's the difference between a faithful servant that Jesus says will be blessed and an unfaithful servant that Jesus says will be beaten, if you really ask yourself, what's the difference between a faithful and unfaithful servant? It just boils down to one thing. Faithful servants live every moment of their lives under the ever-present reality that the master's coming back. They live every moment of their lives ready for his return, and unfaithful servants don't. Jesus said before that unfaithful slave started beating and abusing other people, he said in his heart, the master's delayed. So what's the fatal flaw in an unfaithful servant's life? They forget. They stop living like the master's returning, and they're not ready when he gets there. Now with this in mind, let's just try to think about how the disciples would have heard this. We're just basically a handful of months at this point in Jesus' life. We're basically a handful of months before the crucifixion. So imagine you're one of the disciples. You hear Jesus tell a parable this sobering. I imagine you're hearing a pin drop by the end of this. And then we get to the crucifixion, and every one of Jesus' disciples run away from him. Not one of them stands with him. And then Peter, on top of that, denies even knowing who Jesus was. So how did they hear this? You know, they didn't live as faithful servants. So they're asking, well, how on earth could God give the kingdom to people like us? And you and I, if we have a shred of self-awareness, we know we've not lived our lives as faithful servants. None of us have lived up to that standard. So how could God give the kingdom to people like us? We're almost done here, so I'd ask you to lean in here. You may have noticed, and maybe it stood out to you. It's meant to. It's a strange thing that Jesus says, of all the ways the master could deal with the unfaithful slave, you know, he cuts them to pieces. If your Bible's like mine, it has a little footnote. And what my Bible says on that verse is that literally translated, Jesus says, here's what the master's going to do. It's not just that he cuts them to pieces. It's he'll cut him in two. Like he divides the unfaithful servant in half. Now, let me just point something out. That's a strange thing for Jesus to say. That was not a common disciplinary measure in Jesus's day. You know, the Romans were good at torturing people. They perfected it. And they did so with things like, you know, locking people in the stocks, beating people with rods. They had people that were trained with the cat of nine tails. They could take flesh off, you know, specific parts of a person's body. And then, of course, they were most famous for the brutality displayed with the crucifixion. People weren't getting cut cleanly in half. So why is it that Jesus would say that specifically is the punishment for the unfaithful servant? I am absolutely convinced that what Jesus is doing here, and I think his audience would know this because they were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. What Jesus is doing is deliberately referencing a moment in Abraham's life that's recorded in Genesis 15 that I think was the most significant moment in Abraham's life, whether he realized it or not. If you're familiar with Abraham's story, you know, God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 with like a twofold promise. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to find a way to bless the whole world through what I do for you. So by Genesis 15, a couple years have gone by, and Abraham still doesn't have any children. So God comes to him in Genesis 15. He reinstates his promise, talking about descendants that he's not even going to be able to count. They'll be like stars in the sky. And Abraham, in hearing that, and then looking at his wife, looking at himself, looking at the fact that they still have no children, he asks God the same question you and I would ask God. He said, how can I know? And in response to Abraham's question, God told him, I want you to get five animals together for me. This next part's real important. God told Abraham, get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And without needing to be told, Abraham knew exactly what to do with those animals. He did the same thing to those animals that Jesus says the master's going to do to the unfaithful slave. He divided them clean in half, cut them right in half. Very strange thing for modern people to hear, but in that day and age, in the ancient Near East, that's how an agreement between two parties was formed. Obviously, they didn't have anything like a contract or a dotted line to sign on in that day, so what you did is you divided these animals up into two halves and you would pass between the pieces. That was your way of saying, if I don't do what I swear to you, I'm going to do. If I'm not faithful to you, if I don't hold up my end of the deal, may I be torn apart like these animals are torn apart. I mean, in the ancient Near East, when a conquering king would invade and conquer a neighboring kingdom, that king would force the conquered kings to cut up animals and pass between the pieces in order to swear fealty to this coming conquering king. Now, with all that in mind, if you read Genesis 15, you'll see two things happen there that any reader of Scripture in Abraham's day would have been absolutely floored by. Two things happen that would have blown anybody in the ancient Near East away. Number one, God himself is the one who passes through the pieces. And equally as importantly, number two, he never asks Abraham to. That was God's way, as clear as day in Genesis 15, saying, Abraham, you don't have to be torn apart from me. If it comes down to it, I'll be torn apart for you. I'm going to call the worship team up and leave you with this thought. Abraham lived and died without knowing how literally God meant what he said. But when we get to the gospel accounts, we see at the end of Jesus' life that just like God promised so long ago, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was literally torn apart for one reason, so that we in him could be made whole. So when we talk about this thing called the kingdom of God, God's regenerative power entering into human history to heal everything that sin has torn apart, the primary question we should be asking ourselves, and I'm certain it was the question that these disciples were asking themselves when they heard their rabbi talk about it, is how on earth could people like us take part in something like that? Because anybody willing to face themselves can look at this description of God's people and say, I haven't lived like that. There's been a lot of times in my life I've lived a whole lot more like an unfaithful slave than a faithful one. There's been a whole lot of times in our lives we have not practiced fearless generosity. We have not practiced shameless service. We have not been people of unshakable endurance. So what hope do we have? The only answer to that question worth anything when we stand before God at the end of our lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel tells us that Jesus Christ was torn apart for us so that we could be made whole in him. And through a relationship with him, the regenerative power of God that will one day heal all creation enters into our lives and it begins healing us. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And according to Jesus, your heavenly Father delights to give you that kingdom. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, in light of a topic this massive, the topic of your kingdom, all I can think to ask is, would you just help us understand what Jesus said when he said that you, our Heavenly Father, you actually delight, it actually brings you joy to give us your kingdom. What kind of grace are we talking about here? What kind of goodness and kindness and mercy are we talking about here? That people like us who have contributed, we haven't just been victims. We haven't just been passive bystanders. If we're willing to face ourselves, we have to admit we have contributed in our own unique ways to the brokenness of this world. But what you've done is invited us to take place in the wholesale regeneration of this world that began with the resurrection of your son, Jesus. God, would you help us understand what Jesus was trying to get us to understand when he said, you delight to give us that kingdom. Please help us through the power of your Holy Spirit with our eyes on your son, Jesus, to live our lives and conduct ourselves during our time here as citizens of a kingdom that will know no end. In the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, we ask these things, and God's people said, amen.